If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 11 as we continue. We're on the tail end of our series in Daniel. It's just been such a rich, rewarding study as we've gone through this together. And Daniel chapter 11 is not disappointing, although it is full of lots of like this king of the north and king of the south. And how do we understand all of these things? And as we kind of get into the text this morning, as we prepare, there's this question, there's the idea that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Have you ever heard that before? My question, is it really true that the enemy of my enemy is my friend? Because if the enemy of my enemy is my friend, then that means that we're overlooking maybe points of difference that should otherwise keep our company separated. But when it comes to politics, when it comes to evil regimes, as we're going to see here in the text, the idea of aligning ourselves with the enemy of our enemy, it is a shaky alliance at best, isn't it? We can't, in fact, trust anything, because when we are motivated by self, when we're motivated by our own selfish desire to exalt ourselves and to build our own kingdom, we will loosely align ourselves with others who have similar motives or similar goals in mind until it comes to a point where we are no longer at peace, but we are at odds, because I want what I want what you want, and if we don't agree, then guess what? Who's going to be right? And that's how the world spins. That's how the world works, because man's idea of strength and power and authority comes from the biggest, the strongest, the most wealthy, the most influential. We serve, however, a humble king. Amen? We serve a king who actually condescended. He came down from heaven, became flesh. He became less than who he actually is by taking on flesh, and then he died on a cross for our sin. Totally contrary to the world's values of what power and authority actually entails. Are you with me, church? And so what we're going to see in the text this morning is we're going to see in the last half of Daniel chapter 11, this king that is going to arise, who is going to set himself up as the God of gods, as the one who is the most powerful, influential, and he's going to do whatever he can to accomplish his purposes. Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 through 24 is our text today. The vision of the kings of the north and the south continues with God's people caught in the middle, in between them. David Helm, in his commentary, he says, the emphasis of this half of the vision focuses on the implications that this ruler will have for Israel. And remember, Daniel sees this vision 3 years after the first wave of Jews returned to the glorious land to rebuild the temple and restart the sacrificial system. Remember, they had been in exile for 70 years, according to the prophet Jeremiah. Why? Because the Jews, the Israelites, they had been disobedient and unfaithful in keeping their covenant relationship with God. God is faithful, though. And they learned that because, as God promised, they went into exile. They were overthrown. They were taken into captivity because of their sin against God. And so God, being a God of justice, a God of order, a God who does not equivocate, but rather he follows through. If he says he's going to do it, guess what? He's going to do it. And so the Jews have to learn that. And isn't that true for us, brothers and sisters? We often have to learn our lessons the hard way. But God is a God of order. This vision, continuing the quote, this vision in response to his Passover prayers, remember Daniel was praying for more news about the future condition of God's people, rightfully concerns them. And the news Gabriel makes known is this: God's people are in for a time of great duress, the likes of which they have not seen before. And think about that for a second, that they had been in captivity. They had been under a foreign regime for 70 years. Generations, three generations had been in captivity. They didn't know any different. And yet there is a time coming when they would have to experience even greater persecution. The big idea this morning is this: God reigns sovereignly over all people. Again, that's the theme of Daniel. And if there's anything that we take away that we need to understand as God's people, as the church, the body of Christ, is that God reigns over all. Amen? He reigns over your cancer. He reigns over your finances. He reigns over your relationships. He reigns over fill in the blank. God is in control. He reigns over all people and nations, including the enemies of his people. And he even uses those enemies for his glory. And sometimes that's something that we struggle with. That's something that we think, wait a minute, that doesn't fit my American idea of, you know, just got to suck it up, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and work harder. God rewards those who are faithful. He does. But God uses his enemies. God uses the enemies of his people for his purposes and glory. And sometimes we lose sight of that. We forget that, don't we, church? With that first point this morning in the text is God appointed a reprehensible person to refine, to purify, and to sanctify his people. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 11, starting in verse 21. Remember, in his place, that is the place of this king in verse 20, whose days would be short and that he would fall, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away their regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. What an incredible description of this king. Remember, Daniel's vision, it incorporates and it entails the kings of the north and the kings of the south, who we've ascertained to be those that follow Alexander the Great, his generals that split the kingdom into four parts. And you have the Seleucids in the north and then the Ptolemies in the south. So you have Syria, which is the capital of the Seleucids, and you have the Ptolemies where Egypt is that capital. You have a western and eastern kingdom, but they're sort of irrelevant at this point. And in the background, in the shadow in the background, the empire looms. Rome. Verse 21 gives us clues to this truly ruthless and morally bankrupt king. It is generally agreed upon in biblical scholarship that the description that follows in Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 through 35, fits what we know to be true of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. We've introduced him before. And he's who we identified as the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, and Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. And we're going to kind of walk through how this description fits. So the first subpoint is that the Israelites, they need to be aware of flattery and deceit, as do we, verses 21 through 24. In verse 21, we read that in the place of the king that was there for a short time will arise this contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given. What does that mean? That means that there's going to arise a leader who is not revered, not appreciated, not liked by the populace, and who does not deserve by birthright the crown. Royal majesty, the authority of the kingship does not fall to him because he is out of pocket. And this describes Antiochus IV perfectly, because he ascended the throne of the Seleucids, the northern kingdom, after his older brother, who was king, he died. And even though the throne rightfully belonged to Demetrius I Soter, which was his brother's son, he was being held captive in Rome. So therefore, it created this opportunity, this window of opportunity for Antiochus to take over. Also, history records that Antiochus was an absolute monster from the Jewish perspective. And this is recorded by the Jewish historian Josephus. If you're interested, I have his complete works. You can always check it out in my library. I'd be happy to lend that to you. There is also recordings of this in the apocryphal writings of the Maccabees. If you have a Catholic friend or brother or sister, maybe in your family, and you look at a Catholic Bible, their Bible, it includes a group of writings known as the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha is a group of writings that did not make it into what we call the canon of Scripture. And so this canon of Scripture includes what we have as the Old Testament and the New Testament. But they add these writings, what is generally thought to be written during what we know as the intertestamental period. So from the time of Malachi to the time of Matthew, right, there's about 400 years that transpire before Jesus shows up. And so there's a lot of things that happen in 400 years. I mean, there's a lot of things that happen in a week, right? 400 years. And so the Apocrypha were writings that took place. They are valuable for their historical content. And so Maccabees, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Maccabees, it records this history of the Jews actually under Antiochus. And if you're interested, I would recommend it's very intriguing reading. But it's in those writings that we get this picture of Antiochus IV and the absolute terror he was. Antiochus was also known as a master manipulator, politician, and he promised great rewards for those who cooperated with him and death to those who stood in his way. So your option is you do what I say or you die. Doesn't seem like much of a choice, does it? Verses 22 through 23 of Daniel 11 tell of armies that shall be utterly swept away before this king, this contemptible person, who are then broken, even the prince of the covenant. This, again, historically, we look at the record of history. This describes Ptolemy the VI Philometor, who was the king of Egypt in the south. And he launched an attack against Antiochus, but he was defeated, thus forcing him to ally himself with Antiochus. And typically that's what happened. If you were defeated in battle, you were then forced to sign a treaty or some sort of surrender pact, and that I now am going to be, rather than die, I will serve you. And he chose to become an ally of Antiochus, Ptolemy the VI, as long as Antiochus would help him regain the Egyptian throne from his younger brother. Because as the king went out to wage war, again, the intrigue of all of these political offices, it opened up a window for Ptolemy the VI, the younger brother, Ptolemy the VII, and left a vacuum of power, and he ascended the throne while his brother was out waging war. His brother gets defeated, comes back, and sees younger brother on the throne going, what's going on here? So Antiochus and Ptolemy, because, hey, this would be convenient, they create an alliance. And shockingly, history records that Ptolemy the VI broke his quote-unquote covenant. Remember, the enemy of my enemy is my friend? He broke his covenant with Antiochus and rather allied himself with his brother, his younger brother, Ptolemy the VII. Why? Because blood is thicker than water. And this leads to verse 24, where without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done. And that is, Antiochus began to give plunder to those that would follow him, because as Ptolemy the VI broke his covenant, it enraged Antiochus to where he was now going to snuff out this uprising once and for all. And he would take all of the riches that he would gain, and he would hire mercenaries, essentially, to do his will and his bidding. The flattering promises of those in power will only go so far and will only get you so far. It's only convenient until our purposes diverge. And what once brought us together that was mutually beneficial has now separated us, and now you are my enemy. You see, flattery and false promises reveal a deeper, sinful character of a person that God will not bless, nor do they alter the plan and purpose of our sovereign God. You see, as God's people, church, we have to understand that our motivation to become the men and women that God has created us to be, humble servants, those who are gracious, who are long-suffering, who are patient, who are loving and kind, who bear the fruit of the Spirit, is not a act of convenience or something that we do because it mutually benefits us. We do it because we're being obedient to God's authority in our lives. So my call, your call, to bear with one another in love, forgiving one another, is not an option. It's a command. If I've sinned against you, if you've sinned against me, if we've sinned against each other, it's not an option for us to withhold forgiveness until we apologize. Are you hearing me, church? We are to forgive just as Christ has forgiven us and has set us free. And so too, we need to set each other free in forgiveness. Is that easy, church? No. In fact, it's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. Amen? Because what sets us apart, church, what sets us apart from the world around us? Christ and the power of the gospel and the power of life over death, transforming us, redeeming us, regenerating us, restoring us. And it's easy for us to say, I have been forgiven in Christ. I'm good. I've been set free from the law of sin and death. The proof comes, how are you doing this with your brother or sister in Christ? That's a different story, Pastor. Because you don't know what that person has said. You don't know what that person has done. Does it matter? We are to forgive in Christ as we have been forgiven in him. Amen? Otherwise, we are no better than Antiochus and Ptolemy and all of the conspiracy and intrigue that goes on. And we wonder why the world looks at us as the church and goes, what do you really have to offer? So let our yes be yes, and our no be no. May we always speak the truth with integrity and love, not using the occasion of the truth as an opportunity for evil. Sometimes we just say, well, I just tell it like it is. I tell the truth. Anybody like that? No, because you're Minnesotan. We're Minnesotanites. I might be waving at you with this hand, but you can't see what I'm doing with this one, right? We got to let our yes be yes. We got to let our no be no. We got to speak the truth with integrity and love, and we've got to be able to receive that. It's easy to speak the truth. It's another thing for us to then receive it and not allow that truth to offend us. And to understand when we speak the truth in love as brothers and sisters in Christ, it is because we have each other's best interests in mind. Are you with me? I care enough about you to tell you the truth. And if there's another understanding that I'm missing or there's a piece, then let's have that conversation. But as a brother in Christ, as a sister in Christ, we are obligated to be motivated by our love for one another, to hold each other accountable, to encourage each other, to spur one another on with, what does Hebrews say, to love and good deeds. And if our life is in a direction that is contrary to God's will and plan according to his word, if we're not in fellowship, if we're not in community as the body of Christ, who's going to tell us other than the Holy Spirit, who we can so easily ignore, right? We can tune out the Holy Spirit. It's harder to tune out a brother or sister that's saying, look, the trajectory of your life is heading into a ditch, and I love you too much to let you do that. And it's not enough to say, Jesus, take the wheel. We need to allow each other to speak that truth into our lives. Are you with me? Which leads us to our subpoint B, guard your heart and tongue. Look at verses 25 through 28. As we see a picture further painted of this conniving, manipulative king, Antiochus, who we've identified. And what does he do? He shall stir up his power and his heart against what? Against who? Against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. For plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the appointed time. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. You see, these two kings, that as one wages war against the other, they're going to come together. They're going to be a meal between the two of them, and they're going to come to table, and yet they're going to speak lies and flatteries to one another, puffing each other up, yet their motives, they're very passive-aggressive, because what they're saying is not true to how they actually feel or what they actually believe. Brothers and sisters, that is a poison that will destroy fellowship. Because if I can't trust what you're saying to me, to my face, how can I trust you at all? Can we get beyond that, brothers and sisters? Can we move to a place where our yes is our yes, our no is our no, and we can actually trust and have genuine conversation? It would seem that verses 25 through 27 points us to a back and forth deception between Antiochus and the kings of the south. Promises made, promises broken, with many soldiers paying for their betrayal with their lives. And that really is what it comes down to. When we're not honest, when we're not speaking the truth in love, when we're deceiving one another because we're not being honest about our feelings and what our beliefs are, our words don't match how we live our lives, we're deceiving, and it breaks fellowship, it breaks community, and the community suffers as a result. And people do pay for it with their lives. Because there is a world beyond the doors of this building that needs the gospel of Christ. And guess what? God has chosen for us as the church, as his body, to be the means by which those people hear the truth of God's word. That's on us, amen? That's on each one of us. As we gather on Sunday, as we scatter throughout the rest of the week, the church does not stop when the lights go off and the doors are locked. But rather, the church continues throughout the week because we are the church. Amen? Verse 28 tells us that the king of the north will return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. You see, Antiochus, because of his hunger for power, his hunger for corruption and evil and despotism, he seems to be unstoppable in the deception of his lying heart and lying mouth. And because of that, we see that he sets his mind against the people of God. Remember, you have the Syrians that are in the north, you have the Egyptians in the south, and who's stuck in the middle? Israel, the Jews. And they can't just play a passive middle Switzerland, we don't align ourselves with anybody kind of game. Because they are an existential threat to Antiochus. In the same way, it would be wise for us to watch after our own hearts and guard our tongues while we live out our faith and trust in the God who is at work, even in the midst of the evil world we live in. And brothers and sisters, we know the evil that is in our world. We know the competition for our affections in the world, the distractions that are there, the ebbs and the flows of political power and influence. And we've got to be careful as we navigate that, especially this week and the coming 4 years, do we not? There are some of us that are going to be very excited over this next week, and there are going to be some of us who are very disappointed. But who's still on the throne? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that deserves our allegiance. But that is another sermon series. Letter C, embrace God's work in spite of suffering and challenges. This seems to be the main point of verses 21 through 25, as God orchestrates his plan for his people at the appointed time. At the appointed time. And so remember, this vision that Gabriel is giving Daniel, it's going to occur at the appointed time when it happens. What follows, David Helm says in verses 33 through 35, is not necessarily military action, but rather moral action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand that the kingdom of God comes through suffering, through being refined. And I highlighted this because I think it's so important for us to understand this. And today, churches are in equal danger of stumbling in this way. Notice the repetition of stumble in verses 33, 34, and 35. We are in equal danger of stumbling in this way by surrendering to the culture. And oftentimes we surrender to culture without even knowing it because we're cultural natives. And it just naturally comes to us. Greed and violence and flattery and deceit will cause a real struggle for God's people, even the wise, even those who are mature in Christ. Why? Because I want what I want. We have to be mindful. Yet even as God's people stumble, we shall also be refined, purified, and made white. Look at verse 35. Some of the wise shall stumble. It's going to happen. Why? Because we're human. We're still corrupt in our flesh by our sin, and so we still stumble over our flesh. But the point of that is that as we stumble, we have an opportunity to be refined, to be purified, to be made white, pure, until what? The time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And that is God's sovereignty at work in us and through us as his people, the body. And this is a message that we, brothers and sisters, need to hear as his church. And it is a call that we remain faithful and obedient to the gospel of Christ, that though we stumble, though we fall, God is still at work in us. He's still refining us. He's purifying us. And he's preparing us for that day when we see Jesus face to face and we are what we know to be true, what we believe to be true, what we hold in deposit will be made our reality. All right, the shift of the text goes from the appointed time to the time of the end. Look at verses 36 through 45 as we start wrapping up this morning. Because the first half of this message this morning concerns itself with Antiochus. Verses 36 through 45 deal with an entirely separate person. God will bring forth the Antichrist who will elevate and glorify himself and God. Look at verses 36 through 45. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses and with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and he shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, of all precious things of Egypt and of the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. He shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. There seems to be a gap of time that exists. We don't know the time frame of that between verse 35 and verse 36, as indicated by the shift from the phrasing the appointed times or the appointed time in verses 27, 29, and 35 to the time of the end in verse 40. Additionally, the events that are described in the last 10 verses of Daniel really cannot refer to Antiochus IV. Why? Because Antiochus was a very religiously devout person. He was Zeusian, meaning that he worshiped the god Zeus. And his idea, his passion was to convert the Jews to paganism more than to exalt and magnify himself above every god, as indicated in verse 36. And so what follows are two truths that Daniel highlights, two truths about this end time enemy of God for our consideration. The first is in verses 36 through 39 that the Antichrist will in fact deify himself, make himself God. In his self-deification, we see that the Antichrist will do four things. Number one, he will do whatever he wants. He's going to exalt and magnify himself above every god. He's going to say outrageous things about the God of gods. And he will be successful until the time of wrath or final judgment is accomplished or completed. It is not going to be a happy time. And we know for certain that these things will happen as what has been decreed by God will be accomplished. Remember, going back a couple of Sundays, that Gabriel, as he's giving this vision, what does he say? I am giving you the truth. What I say is true, meaning that it can be counted on. It's going to happen. And so we know for certain that these things as described by Gabriel to Daniel in Daniel chapter 11 will happen as has been decreed and it's until his purpose is accomplished. And verse 37 of Daniel 11, it continues the evil characteristics that are going to define this end time enemy, though it does contain some unclear signs. Look at verse 37. He says, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. And so that phrase, the one beloved by women, or maybe your translation says the God desired by women, what does that mean or refer to? Because this Antichrist, he's going to worship a God who is loved by women. I don't know of any gods that are particularly loved by women over men. Do you? So what does that actually mean? I think commentator Andrew Steinman offers a very plausible explanation. He says, the king will not favor normal marital relations, nor any god, because he will make himself greater than all. His arrogance renders him incapable of the loving devotion that is required by both marriage and true piety. He personally is not married and does not rightly honor the one true God. And as king, he imposes his disdain for marriage and this dishonorable view of God upon his subjects. Does that seem like it happens today? Marriage is under fire. The family is under fire. It is shocking because we've taken God out of the family. We've taken God out of society and we've replaced it with ourselves. The only God this Antichrist serves is a God of fortresses or the God of war, verse 38. And he will only honor the power and strength that war and conquest provides. And as he wages his wars of conquest, the Antichrist will reward those who join his cause, greatly honoring them, making them rulers over many, and distributing land as a reward. Remember, promises. If you are with me, I will reward you. If you are against me, you will face death. This is a world of conquest like nothing ever experienced in human history or will ever be experienced again. Because this is describing the end times. Secondly, the Antichrist will be a man of unrestrained conquest. There will be no quenching of his appetite for power and authority. Why? Because he is directly confronting and conflicting with the God of gods. The final verses of Daniel 11 describe here, in the language and perspective of Daniel's day, the final struggle or battle at the time of the end. These verses may well describe not one battle, but a final campaign as the Antichrist moves across the land and forces of evil in an effort to eliminate the righteous once and for all. Because after all, what does Satan want? Complete allegiance and fealty. And to totally wipe out God's glory. Verse 40 states that at the end of the age, the Antichrist, who is referred to as the King of the North, will be attacked by the King of the South, but the Antichrist will be victorious. In verse 41, we find the Antichrist invading the beautiful land, or Israel, causing the death of many. That's what we would view as the battle of Armageddon. Verses 42 through 43 describe the expansion of the Antichrist's power against other nations, bringing him to the point of an overwhelming victory. And we read in Revelation 13 that he will rule the world for a period of time. In fact, 3.5 years, we'll see this tribulation, this victory, where it seems like all hope is lost. And when it seems like that he has completed his conquest, the Antichrist will receive reports from the east and the north threatening his power, verse 44. And this will cause the Antichrist to pursue his enemies with great fury to annihilate them and completely destroy them. If you want to read more about that, you can look at Revelation chapter 9 and chapter 16. The Antichrist will set up camp in Israel, but as we know, he will meet his end with no one to help him. Amen. His reign of terror and tribulation will be over, and the Lord of glory will reign forevermore. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22, as Jesus is on Olivet and he's describing this end time scene, he says this in verse 15. He says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, there is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." I love that verse. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the body of Christ, for the sake of those who are set free in Christ, those days will be cut short. See, the goal of this apocalyptic vision in Daniel 11 is not to give us clues necessarily as to the who and the when. Its goal is to tell us how we ought to live in light of that reality, how we ought to live in purity and holiness and teaching the things of God so others might come to the knowledge and understanding of the truth, that they might too be set free from the law of sin and death. And instead of avoiding suffering or tribulation, Christians ought to embrace them as opportunities to persevere and receive mercy from God and the hope that we have in Christ. Because if we don't suffer, what hope do we really have? What hope is Christ? If everything's great, but we know that's not true. We know things are awful, don't we? You see, in our struggle against sin, and particularly our failures, they're meant to confirm to us God's love for us as sons and daughters and to motivate us all the more to persevere in holiness. And the chief example for us is Jesus Christ, who endured the worst punishment from sinners and not even for sins of his own. So may we too persevere for the sake of Christ, for his glory in his name. Why? Because we're the church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we understand, God, slightly what Daniel is saying and what you're communicating. And that, Lord, that as some of history has already been lived through, Antiochus in particular, Lord, we know that he is an archetype of what evil is still to come with the Antichrist. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful as your body, that we as sons and daughters who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, who have been set free from sin and death, that, Lord, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is your power unto salvation. And God, we have a mission, we have a job, we have a responsibility, not just to live our lives in peace and freedom and quietness and providing and being good citizens of the United States. No, we have a responsibility and an obligation to be citizens of heaven. God, there is no greater job, no greater responsibility than to live out this life that you have created for us, that you've called us to in Christ. As husbands, as fathers, as wives, as mothers, as sisters, as brothers, as daughters, as sons. Lord, none of what we do matters apart from serving and honoring you in the grand scope of eternity. Now, Lord, we do have responsibility. We do need to work hard. We need to provide in those things for sure. But Lord, may those things not get in the way or become the thing, but may they become a means to an end of following hard after you, Jesus, becoming your disciples, loving one another well. Because though we may not be related by physical blood, we are related by the blood of Christ. And that is a blood that is thicker than any other blood that flows through our veins. And Lord, as brothers and sisters, may we think the best. May we encourage one another. May we love one another. May we forgive one another as we've been forgiven in Christ. So that, Lord, the world will know we're your disciples by our love for one another. And may we live faithfully, obediently, passionately for your name as we face the coming of the end. Lord, we love you. We commit this time to you, and we say thank you. And all God's people said, amen.